these 4 weeks, and I thank you so much for the honor of the invitation. And I've loved it, loved seeing you and being with you. Our topic for the 4 weeks has been a longing to grow in my relationship with him. And what I'd like to share tonight, to be honest, we could have started with. It would have been totally apropos for this to be the opening message. I don't know why. I just felt inclined rather to save it for tonight, for the closing little message in this. But it has hit me that if you really love someone and you really want to emulate them, then there can't be a better pattern to look at than in Philippians 2. And so I'd like for you to open there with me to the first verse, if you would please, of Philippians in chapter 2. It's a very interesting sentence structure here, posed as questions when actually it's a much more declarative type of thing. It is not if there is any comfort or encouragement in Christ. It really should read the sense of it as since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, since there is any affection and mercy. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. An example is a very important thing when it comes to a person. It is equally true that people can be very positive examples, and others can be sadly negative examples for us. Philippians 2 is unique in the fact that it gives us patterns. And there are four patterns who are given to us in this chapter. But very wisely, the apostle starts with the greatest exemplar of all, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. This may seem really simple, and it probably is. But the greatest way I think that we can practically grow in our relationship with Him is to want to be like Him. And that's what's before us in our last session together. Since there is this exhortation to be one in Christ, and there is consolation and fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and there is obviously tender mercy that is shown to us, the apostle then says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I look over the group tonight, and it's the same as any audience that you can look at. We are very different people, aren't we? Human beings are so eclectic. Just imagine if everybody looked the same, thought the same, acted the same, like a bunch of automatons that just kind of go through life as clones one of another. How boring life would be. We're all different. And so to have the same mind in most aspects of life, many of them at least, is a very, very difficult thing. I look at some of you, and you probably like math. And I will always be convinced that if anyone really, truly loves math, they have other mental illnesses too. Uh-oh, I missed that. What was it?
I said I resemble that remark.
Uh-oh. Sorry. I always loved history and English. And my brother was the one who loved math and science and the like. And we're all different, aren't we? People's world views are different. People look at the very same thing at times in opposite ways. And so I only said that just hopefully to get a chuckle, but also for us to realize that having this same mind is something that may be humanly impossible, but not in Christ. And so what is that same mind? Like-mindedness. Well, he expands. Having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And so obviously, while we just mentioned it in the physical, Paul immediately goes to the spiritual. And that in itself is a bit ironic right now. My brother loves social media arguments. He just loves it. And I keep telling him, I said, Lynn, pull back a little bit. And he's in all of these groups that are like, one of them is anti-Calvinism, and one of them is for those who don't believe in the rapture. And he said, did you see my comment in such and such? I said, nope. He said, you got to go in and read my comment. And I'll usually say to him, well, obviously I agree with you, but do you think you changed one mind in the midst of this? I said, now, you had 38 people who responded to your comment, and some of them agreed with you, and some of them just called you all kinds of names and this and that. You see, even in Christian circles, it can be hard, can't it, to have one mind? We look in under the huge umbrella of Christendom, and we wonder how some in Christendom even call themselves Christians. We have this fellow running for Senate here in Texas, the young guy, nice looking guy, good speaker. He believes that God is non-binary. He believes that there are a minimum of six genders. He believes that, I'm not even going to go on, it's just ridiculous. And the bottom line is, one of his jobs is that he is a Presbyterian minister in one of the most ultra-liberal Presbyterian things. Well, just today on the news it came out, somebody found an old quote from him, and he said, "It's the hardest thing in my life to be a Christian when I hate Christianity." And you sit there and you think to yourself, the trumpet is blowing all kinds of uncertain sounds these days. How can you get people that call themselves Christians to be of one mind and in one accord? Well, the apostle doesn't leave us hanging, does he? One mind, one love, one accord, and in this, he immediately points to the reason how it can be, to be like him. And he does give us these four examples. He gives the example first of the greatest exemplar of all. He gives the example of himself. And in that, it's extremely difficult for some of us to think, well, that's a little bit uppity to call yourself an example. No. In his case, no, it wasn't. He could say, be an imitator of me, even as I imitate Christ. Phenomenal example. And he thinks of Timothy then as an example. And he ends up with Epaphroditus. These are four examples of the drink offering. The Lord Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. You remember, of course, that in Exodus and in Numbers, it talks about the drink offering. And if you could only bring, if you had a lamb, you had to bring a quarter of a hin of wine to pour over it. And if you could bring a bullock, you'd have a third of the ram, and you would a third of a hin to pour over this drink offering. And the apostle, in his own words, could say, I'm now ready to be poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy gave up much, not only for the care of Paul, but for the church. And Epaphroditus worked himself to the point of illness for the work of Christ. This is the emulation of our great Savior. And so if we long to grow in our relationship with him, this is a chapter absolutely filled with ways that with the help of God it can be accomplished. Now, immediately, and it's a sign of a good teacher that he does so, immediately the apostle gives us certain things that could stand in the way of us emulating Christ and being of the same mind and the same love. Verse 3, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Those, of course, are the antithesis of the Savior. He never put himself forward. He was humility personified. And in that, we have the example. I'm not sure if you have known people in your life and they just had to be right all the time. I've had some dealings with people like that. I was in an assembly that frankly was divided nearly in half by someone who would not stop pushing something. And he ended up taking some followers with him. And it's all very sad. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. If we want to be closer to our Savior in our relationship, here are the first two things that can absolutely kill that. And they deal with an attitude that is absolutely unchristlike. Rather now, and again, the mark of a great teacher, after pointing out what not to do, he immediately lets the readers know what they should do or must do in verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So I have to slide my glasses up here. Some of you have blanked yourselves out, so I can't see from you. But I would like a show of hands. How many find it easy to consider everyone else in the world as better than yourself? It's hard, isn't it? It can be hard. Rick, you do? That's awesome. Good for you. We have to be that way.
Because I have a really low self-esteem.
You know, in that regard, and people say that's not healthy, but in that regard, Rick, the honest truth is, if you do have low self-esteem and it has caused you to regard everyone as better than yourself, that's Christ-like. We just read it. And so it's not me, but him. And that's the attitude that must prevail, that I may decrease, but that he may increase. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only, verse 4, for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Again, something that, as far as human nature goes, is difficult to impossible. But there are times that things that defy human nature define God's nature. And here is one. Don't just look out for our interests. There's nothing wrong with that, but also for the interests of others. Hadn't even thought about this when I was preparing for the message this evening. When we lived in just north of Annapolis, Maryland, it was in a community that really grew and grew fast and sold out very quickly. It was a waterfront community on a river that went right to the Chesapeake Bay. It was a nice place to live. But it was on a peninsula, and there was one road in, a loop around the peninsula with some neighborhoods in there, and then you left on the same road. So I was coming home from work one evening, and the sky over that peninsula was black with smoke. And you could tell that it was a raging, active fire. You know how the black smoke just keeps billowing and billowing, and it's spreading, and you realize that, no, it wasn't under control. It's getting worse. And all of a sudden, it hit me. So I made the right-hand turn down into the peninsula. And when I made that right-hand turn, I looked at around 11 o'clock, which was where our community was, and it was absolutely coming up from our community, some house in there. And as I got closer to the left-hand turn to go into our community, it looked as if that black smoke was right over our house. And I pulled in, and as I was going down the street, finally realized it was not our home. It was the house right beside the home across the street from us, just two houses down, directly in line with our home. And I breathed, not breathed, I just cried out, "Thank you, Lord." And it wasn't until later, thank God, everyone but one animal got out of the house safely, but the people were fine. It took them a year at least to rebuild. They had a very hard year waiting for that. But a lot of times when I read this verse, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Should that have been my reaction? It's a normal human reaction. My wife and our children were home at the time. And so, yeah, there's this massive relief. But at the same point, should have been just as upset that it was someone else's home and property as if it were mine. This is something that is, again, hard for people to honestly put into practice in our daily lives. And now we live in an age where it is the me first mindset. Take care of me. Everyone else occupies position two, all the way down into the low thousands. But I'm first. And I will get my way, and I will do what I want, and I will step over everyone I need to get what I wish. It's the mindset of the world in which we live. And it is, again, the antithesis of what our Savior's was. I have often thought of the account of he and the disciples on that little boat coming back from a ministry trip. And there's a whole crowd of people waiting on the dockside there in Capernaum. I would have to think that was really rare. And after the first trip or two that I made to Israel, I started getting far more interested in the geography of Israel and the differences in distance from what I envisioned versus what were. And so I went one night, and I went backwards from that account, and I finally ended up going like 2.5 chapters back to when the Lord and his disciples had left for this ministry trip. And it was one of those, and departing thence, they went to, or they journeyed to, and all of the towns, and I started calculating the distances that they were traveling. And it was very easy to be able to think of how many miles they might have made in a day walking. But some of them were over hills. Some of them were in mountain ranges. Not easy at all. Many of the places were in between civilizations, in areas where bandits reigned supreme. Lots of terrible stories took place in there. And so I sat down with a piece of paper and I wrote this all up. And I thought to myself, that had to be a minimum of a 5-week trip. And it may have been 6 or 7. They had to be physically exhausted. And yet they come back to this beautiful village that was their earthly home during his ministry. I'm sure he was looking forward to resting, and the disciples were too. But there's a crowd waiting. And they say, you must come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. His little girl of 12 is dying. And as they take off, I'm sure at great speed, to get down to the house, that dear woman who had been sick for as long as Jairus's little daughter was alive, reached down in that remarkable example of faith, touched the hem of his garment, and he stops. And you know the story well. And when I think of that, I think of the exhaustion that had to be there. But where there was a need, met with faith, he always accomplished the prayers and the faith of what the people were asking for. Not at all just concerned with his own things. I used to fly a lot. I am so glad that I don't have to now. The cattle car thing and airports, it's just horrific. And so if I have to fly 6 times a year now, that's a lot. That used to be 2 days for me back in the distant past. And I'm grateful. But there were times when I would have a series of gospel meetings, or I would have been gone for several weeks with meetings every night. And oftentimes, like concerts on Saturday night. I had no time off, really. And I would get on a plane, and I would think to myself, I just need total peace and quiet. And in every one of those instances that I can remember, the Lord, who I'm convinced has a wonderful sense of humor, sent somebody to sit right beside me who did not need to breathe. They gained their oxygen through osmosis. They never stopped talking. For 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 hours, if I was overseas, never stopped. And I'm just going, okay, Lord, okay. And we would then switch the conversation, to spiritual things. Some of the best talks I ever had with people were in those inconvenient times. That's the way our Savior was. It was never about him or his needs. It was always and only about others and their interests. Now Paul returns to this recurring theme. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When a believer has the mind of Christ, they will not assert their own virtues. They will not defend their own rights. He never did. They will never promote their selfish interests if they have the mind of Christ. And they will never live just for themselves. So he said, let this mind be in you. Everything in the verses above, and now in everything in the verses that follow, here's what to emulate. But he is talking about none other than the Son of God himself. And obviously there are some of these things that we cannot identify with. And it begins immediately. Who, being in the form of God, who ever existed in the exact likeness of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, co-substantial, many other things that we could say, he ever existed in the exact likeness of God, distinct in personality and work, but in total unity of essence, the triune God, who ever existed in the exact likeness of God, did not grasp after that which wasn't his to grasp. The humiliation here is incredible. Obviously, verse 7 is a dangerous verse. Who emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. The word, as just about everybody here knows, is kenosis, which is an emptying. And I certainly am not going to have the time, pardon me, to go into that tonight. And I don't think I would need to at Mountain Ridge. But the big thing that we have to understand is that while he did empty himself of all of his privileges and his rights and his power, for he was verily God, yet become truly human, we need to emphasize whenever we're on this section that he absolutely, God forbid, did not empty himself of 1 ounce of his divinity. He was still God in human form. But everything that he might have used to advance himself, to protect himself, to spare himself, he emptied it all. It's humbling to a fault. And even more so, he became the similarity of what he never was by nature, came in the likeness of men. I can't answer for you, but I do have a desire, a real keen interest in one day knowing exactly what he looks like. I am anxious to see the Savior. The only thing that I think I know for sure is it's probably not very close to a lot of the artist rendering of what they think he looked like. I believe that he had the kindest face and the kindest eyes that anyone could ever look into. But he was in all appearances as a man, yet apart from sin. Isaiah could say he has no form or comeliness, meaning handsomeness, and form, meaning his physical appearance, his stature, which is interesting because he was a carpenter, and they were tough men. But he had no form nor comeliness, that when we would see him, we would physically desire him. It's not why he was here. But I think looking upon that face is nothing short of beautiful. All right, you know I love hymns. And I have a favorite hymn. And I do not know why, but Donna had never, ever heard Out of the Ivory Palaces. What? That wasn't supposed to be a joke, but she just had never heard it. And I love it. Oh my goodness, the word pictures that are painted there, just to me, spectacular. And I had noticed that it was written by a man named Henry Barraclough, Scotsman. Didn't know that much about him. And so one day I did a little research on Henry Barraclough. And the first was just a write-up that he was a tiny little man. And it said that he had had a number of injuries at birth that made him not at all appealing looking. And he stood 5'2" at his tallest height. And I read when I was doing my research that Mrs. Barraclough, his mother, she said, "Henry, you'll always be a wee little man. But my prayer is that you will become a giant for the Lord." And back when the church used the Scottish Psalter, the Psalms set to music, he worked his way up till he was the official Psalter of the Church of Scotland. And that's the man who gave us the Out of the Ivory Palaces. I remember reading that to Donna, and she said, "Wow." I kept researching, and lo and behold, I found a picture, a photograph, just sort of, mid-chest up, of Henry Barraclough, and I stared at it. And I literally teared up. They were right. He was not classically handsome. He was of a misshapen face. The two sides of his face were very different, one from the other. It was almost like a cartoonist had put a very light line down and drew one face on one side and one on the other side. And it was really hard for you to determine which was the worst looking side. Can I show you what it looked like? And I looked at that picture and I just cried. Because he had a little smile. And as I looked into his eyes in that picture, I saw the eyes of Christ. They were the kindest eyes that I have ever seen. And I honestly thought, no form, no comeliness, misshapen little man of 5'2", no outward pull of beauty that we would desire him. But I'll guarantee you, if he was our neighbor, we could not have gotten enough time with that dear little man. That was our Savior on earth. He literally became the similarity of what he was not. by nature. He was discovered outwardly as a man, but he was humble and obedient and sacrificial. And in this, he became obedient. And I do like what most of the newer translations say, because it appears to be accurate. He didn't become obedient to death. Death had no claim on him, none whatsoever. He became obedient to the very point of death. And then he bowed his head, and then he dismissed his spirit. And in that, he has satisfied God for all of eternity. All of eternity. To satisfy a boss is a wonderful thing. Sometimes to satisfy your boss is a very difficult thing. It means an awful lot when you do it. To satisfy the God of the universe is the hardest job of all. But this is why God also has highly exalted him. And he has given him that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those now on earth, those now in heaven, those now in a lost eternity, every knee is going to bow. You may be here this evening and life is difficult for you. You live in obviously an expensive area of this country. And it may be harder and harder all the time to pay all the taxes and just live. It's hard for everybody, has been, with the cost of goods and services. Hopefully it's going to start coming down, at least beginning with gas prices. We have finally gotten down to $3 a gallon here in Texas, but I'll be really happy when it's down to about 54 cents a gallon, like it was when I first drove. But in the midst of all of this, the difficulties of life, in all of this thing, we have one goal, and that is one day to be exalted by the God of the universe. To be able to hear him say, well done, well done. You get to a certain age, and many of us are there, and one by one, your friends are being called home. And a half a generation ahead of me are being called home now. And I realize that I'm the next generation that will be called home. I lost two friends last week, and I can honestly tell you they were wonderful believers. And I know for a fact that they heard that, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that an amazing thing to work towards? The well done of God. His ultimate well done took place on the third day after the crucifixion, when God, in his infinite power, raised his son from out of that grave. And then the Lord Jesus lived for a period of time, the time of testing or testimony, and appeared to hundreds of his disciples so they could actually handle him, touch him, and see that it was really he. But then he ascended back to the Father, where he is still to this day waiting until he comes to the air to take us to be with himself. God has highly exalted him, given him not a name, the name, which is above all. And there will come that day when those who have been despots and tyrants on earth, who have lived their life to try to eradicate as many believers in him as they can, who have burned the word of God by the millions of copies, who have martyred by the hundreds of thousands, these great tyrants and despots will one day be mute as they bow and have to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. All of those that are on earth right now, any of the people that we hear about every day, they're the movers and shakers and the opinion makers. Every one of them, no matter how rich they are right now, they one day will bow the knee. Those that are lost, they will one day bow the knee and confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the one whose mind and likeness we are to take. We have a longing in our relationship to be closer and closer and closer to him. No secret. It's as simple as being able to read it from the pages of Philippians 2. May this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. God's richest blessings to all of you. I have loved these 4 weeks. I'm actually disappointed. I must tell you that the other day, I was looking, my wife keeps a calendar with all of our social appointments, which now reads doctor appointments. But there's this calendar, and I looked at today's date, and I said, wait a minute. There's another Tuesday in June. Yes. I thought it was four. There are five. And so I write to John. He says, oh, no, I'm sorry. We have a missionary meeting that night. I was in the depths of despair. I thought I was going to get a fifth with you. But I have loved these four. And I pray that God will continue to bless you. Everything that takes place within the walls of your beautiful building, I can picture it still well. Everything that takes place on the outside and in your personal lives. My prayer is that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful privilege of being able to meet with saints of like precious faith. Thank you for those who have come or joined online each and every session. It's been a massive encouragement. And if it's been that to us, Father, we know that it's at least that encouraging to you. Bless these dear saints. Bless all the ones that are at Mountain Ridge. We're thankful for its godly heritage. For so many that are with the Lord now that came through there, met with them in fellowship for many years, people whose memories we revere and love. We're thankful, Father, for those still there. And our prayer is, yes, that they might grow in numbers for their encouragement, but above all, again, grow in grace, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that all of us will have an increased longing to grow in our relationship with him. This is our prayer. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Alan.
Thank you, Alan.
Thank you.
Thank you. Now, wait a minute. Hi, Judy. You just came on there. It's good to see you. Dorothy, I got to see you.